Good morning, church. Welcome. Welcome to our live stream. It's great to be with you via video. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. God, we come to you again in prayer, thanking you for the opportunity to look at your word. We ask for help as we seek to hear your voice. We open up our hearts and our minds to you now. The best that we know how, God, we surrender to you and to what you say in your word. Spirit, would you search our hearts? Would you cause us to hear and see this morning? And help all of us to walk in your way. And yeah, God, we need your help, and we're excited to hear your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. How's everyone doing with quarantine life? I know life has been interrupted for pretty much every one of us, right? I know for me, everything's delayed. In a couple weeks from now, in my mind, I was supposed to be getting on a plane and flying to Thailand for some missionary training stuff going on there. Training intensive for a couple weeks, and then going to Nepal and going to Laos as well. And that's not happening anymore. I don't even know when that will happen. You know, I have some long-term plans that are probably going to be getting pushed back too. So I don't know what it is for you, but we all have these interruptions, but know that God is still faithful. He's still here with us, and you know, he hasn't changed, even though what we're doing in our life has changed, and we can still walk in his ways and follow what he has for us each day, even though it might not be what we planned. I hope you're staying connected to our church family and our church body, even though we can't be here in our building, but we do have the Zoom meetings. I hope you're calling people, and it's important, right, to stay encouraged. And not to be isolated from everything going on, even though we technically are supposed to be physically isolated. We don't have to be socially isolated. All right, this morning, we are starting a sermon series on the book of Romans. I'll be preaching through it for the live stream about every other week. When I'm up here, I'll be doing Romans, and I'm going to do a five-part series on the book of Romans. Today will be part one. We'll do chapters 1, 2, and 3. We won't be going verse by verse through every single part of it, but we will hit the main thought line, and I'm excited. It's definitely one of the books in the Bible that has caused me to grow the most in my faith, and it will be good to go through the book together. So we'll start today, and then 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, I'll be back up here and we'll do part two, and then we'll see how we go from there. But whether you're a seasoned Christian, and maybe when I say the book of Romans, you say, Romans, I've read that backwards and forwards 100 times. I've taken a class on it. I've listened to Dr. Brogy on Romans. You know, if you're that person, you're still going to have your faith strengthened, right? Or if you're sitting here as a new believer or listening as someone who is not even a Christian yet, and you say, Romans, I thought that was a place in Italy. I didn't know there was a book in the Bible on Romans. If that's you, this series will still do well to strengthen your faith. We'll find foundational truths, right? We'll learn about our salvation and justification. We'll learn about the Christian life. We'll see our identification and learn about the indwelling spirit, our security and hope as a believer, and what God calls us to do in our lives because of his mercy that he showed us. And as we learn those and grab hold of those truths in our heart, we'll grow in maturity in our faith and be able to operate and function out of our true identity that God has given us. Romans helps us answer a lot of questions like, what is God like? What does he think of me? Does God accept me right now? If so, on what basis? That's kind of a question that almost all mankind is asking throughout their whole life, right? Does God accept me? Am I acceptable to him? And if so, if I think he does, on what basis does he? And Romans will speak to all of that. And for Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, we're starting off the series with a countercultural message, right? And the teaching in the first three chapters of Romans, we'll see today, it is pretty much one thought, one theme. It's the universal condemnation of mankind, that rightfully so, we deserve the wrath and the judgment of God because we are sinners and we sin. Yet, I know that I live in the same country you do, that our culture likes to believe that humanity is good. Our culture likes to believe that we're all basically okay. There's not anything majorly wrong with us. We all generally have a good heart. Our culture will preach to us that hell and condemnation, I guess you can believe in it, and it's okay, because that's for the really bad people, like the Hitlers and things like that. But the majority of people, you know, that's not condemnation and hell. That's silly, and that's not right. Right? But what we're going to see in Romans 1 to 3 is that, man, God says exactly the opposite. And as that cultural message that we're just all basically good, that will silently creep into our hearts and into our minds, and it really undermines the power of the gospel in our lives each and every day, right? We need to be just absolutely rock solid on the universal condemnation of mankind, which includes you individually and me and every single person. Romans chapter 1 to 3, it will help us start to answer the question, what is Christianity all about? Right? Have you ever wondered that question? What is Christianity? Is it about going to church? Is it about being baptized, being a church member? Maybe being a kind person, being moral? Is that what Christianity is? And if we walk through Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 and you get to the end and you think that Christianity is about, oh, I just am baptized and join a church and I'm okay. Or you get through the chapters and you'll, oh, I just give my money to the poor and be kind and that's what Christianity is all about. You'll see how foolish that thinking would be. Right, as we dive into this, there's no way that's what Christianity is about. It's not about life change or just being a good person. It's about God and what he has done. And that's what Christianity is all about. So let's jump into the text in Romans chapter 1. I hope you have your Bibles. We will be reading a lot, and that will be the most important part of the message today. So as I read, please don't zone out and just wait for my explanation. Hopefully I will explain it clearly to you, but follow along in the text as we go through. All right, we got a lot of work to do here, so let's jump in. And we'll read chapter 1, verse 1, and then we'll read verse 7 as well. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, the apostle Paul is introducing himself to the Roman church. The apostle Paul here is the guy who used to be named Saul of Tarsus, right? And he was blinded on the road to Damascus. And he used to be the persecutor of the church. And then he became the apostle to the Gentiles and wrote most of the New Testament letters that we have in the Bible. That's the guy who is writing this book. And he's writing to the church in Rome, right? And it was the biggest city, obviously, in the Roman Empire at the time. We don't know exactly how the church at Rome started. And even the Apostle Paul here, he has never visited Rome. He didn't found the church. And it's the only letter that we have of his written to a church that he's never been to and didn't start. So that is interesting. He's writing to the church at Rome. And look at verse 7. He calls them beloved of God, called to be saints. And we see his language throughout, even in the verses we didn't read. He's writing specifically to a church and targeting those who are believers, targeting those who are saints, who are beloved by God, right? So it's the Apostle Paul to the Roman church, to these Christians. They're believers already. So what about verses 2 through 6? You know, I just read 1 and 7, and I skipped over that, and you might be saying, what? Aren't you doing a sermon series on Romans? What, are you skipping the important stuff? And we're doing a 5-part series on Romans, or I'll be doing that, and not a 50-part series. So I'll be skipping over some verses, not because they're not important, right? They are just as inspired, and they're just as important as the verses I might touch on. But just know that I can't do every verse. I'm just trying to capture the main thought line of what the Apostle Paul and God himself is speaking here. So those verses are important, and other verses I'll skip over, very important, but we'll just try to capture the main thought line. So it's the Apostle Paul to the Roman church. Who are these believers? Look at verse 8, 9, and 10. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Right, we see again the fact that these people are believers already. And the Apostle Paul, he wants to come see them. He's never visited them, but he wants to be present with them. We'll look at verse 11 through 15. He kind of tells them why he wants to come see them. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. All right, the Apostle Paul wants to come visit these Roman believers because he wants to encourage them and teach them. He wants to be encouraged by them, some mutual edification. Right, we also see later in chapter 15 that Paul is desiring to go to Spain on missionary endeavors to places that have never heard the gospel. And maybe he wants to set up Rome as his home base, right, a little closer to that area. So maybe he's laying out some doctrine for them. And it's interesting, he doesn't state explicitly why he wrote the letter. There's speculation from what we find inside this book of why he wrote it. One of the things is to unify the church. There were Gentiles and Jews in this church. He wanted them to be unified. One thing I read that I really liked was that in the Acts 2:42, it says that the church in Jerusalem continued in the apostles' teaching and doctrine day after day. All right, so the church in Jerusalem continued in the apostles' teaching and doctrine day after day. The church at Rome, like 2,000 miles away, didn't have that opportunity. They didn't have the apostles' teaching day after day. So maybe since the Apostle Paul wants to go visit them, he kind of wants to give them some of this teaching that the apostles have been teaching way back in Jerusalem, just to set some things straight. And then look at verse 15. right? As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. It says to you who are at Rome, not to like those people who are at Rome, not to like the Romans, but to you. And who did we establish already that when the Apostle Paul is writing to? He's writing to believers. So yes, we see his heart later to preach the gospel to those who have never heard before. He wants to share the gospel with those people. But at least in this verse, he's ready to preach the gospel to Christians, right? And just a simple point that we can take away is that as a Christian, we might think that the gospel is what got us saved or what we share with someone when we want them to get saved, and then we move on from there. But what we realize is that the gospel is what gets us saved, but it's not something that we move on from. Right? It's something that we need day in and day out. It speaks to the deliverance from the penalty of sin, but it also, the gospel speaks to the deliverance for us from the power of sin, right? The reign of sin in our hearts and in our lives still. Right? So the gospel is something we need every day, and he's going to go on to explain what he means by that, but we tend to forget it. Right? We forget the gospel of grace. We forget our need for Jesus Christ, and God comes back to us on a regular basis and says, hey, you forgot the gospel again, didn't you? Let me give you a reminder. Let me give you a reminder how loved you are. Let me give you a reminder how condemned you were and hopeless and helplessly lost you were without me. Let me show you how depraved you were before I found you, before I sought you out, before I found you. Right? And God will give us those reminders throughout our life as we tend to turn away from the gospel to our own thinking. All right, verse 16 and 17. These verses will explain, I guess, the themes, some major thoughts that he'll go through. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so he's ready to preach the gospel to unbelievers. He said, I am unashamed of this message, a message that definitely can bring shame, right? We're going to see it doesn't make us look that good. The story that God paints puts us in a pretty bad light. And we already said that even in today's day, right, there's definitely room for us to be ashamed of the message. Our culture does not want to hear that they're a sinner on their way to hell and that they need to be rescued, right? Yet Apostle Paul is completely bold and unashamed of this good news. The word gospel just means good news, the good news of Jesus. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. This is God's message. This is God's method. This is how he saves people. This is how he does it. It's his gospel. It's his good news, right? And it's to everybody. I like that. It's to everyone. It's unconditional to everyone. And then he puts a condition on it, right, that believes. It's like, yeah, unconditional offer. You can believe, or you can be saved to everybody, but conditionally, it's only to those who believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greek kind of introduces a theme he'll be getting at throughout the book of the unity of all mankind, right? There is no room for prejudice or racism because they're really one race, the human race. And then verse 17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God, I would call that the theme of the book of Romans. The word righteousness is used about 58 times in the book or some form of it. When you see the word in your Bible of righteousness, righteous, when you see the word just, justifier, those are all variations of the same Greek word, 58 times used in the book of Romans, and he'll explain what he means by the righteousness of God. Why does the gospel reveal the righteousness of God? Why is the righteousness of God necessary? Right? And we'll see that God's holiness and his absolute perfection, his standard, he's going to reveal to us, and his righteousness is how he can be the justifier to judge rightly and justly all of mankind, yet make a way still in his righteousness for us to be acceptable or righteous in his sight. Right? And this righteousness is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. Meaning it was by faith in the beginning, it's still by faith now. And he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Right? So our life, we're called to live in God, is called to live by faith. And now he's going to go on and explain what exactly he means by this good news. Right? And sometimes we, in Christianity, we toss around these sayings and we never actually exactly know what they mean. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Right? You need to be born again. And these are, yeah, absolutely, right? But how does that work? And these truths, as we look at them from afar and say them all the time, these Christianese, some I like to call it, these languages, or these words that we use, it's cool to look at it from afar, but what Romans is going to do is show us how, right? I read an illustration. It's like an old grandfather clock, an antique, and you know, it's standing there tall, and the wood looks great, and you can maybe it has windows, and you can see the inner workings of this grandfather clock, and it looks pretty cool. It has all the weights in there and the things that are swinging around. But you can also go over to the clock and open up the door to the clock, and you can look at all these things and how they're working together, and the weights and the gears and the pendulums and different things, and how it moves the hands of the clock. And it is quite intricate in detail. And that's what the book of Romans is going to do for us here, right? It's going to open up the door to this gospel, to this good news, and show us exactly what's going on. What are the inner workings? And as we get that close-up view, right, we'll be caught in our heart with an awe and a wonder of who God is and what this great gospel is and this grace of God that he extends us. All right, let's jump into this gospel, this good news. How does he start it off? He's like, the righteousness of God, the gospel of a God, this good news, here it is, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He just said he has good news about Jesus Christ, and he starts off, the wrath of God is revealed. The absolute just wrath, the anger of God from heaven is revealed against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He starts off the good news with bad news. Right? This is our starting point, the wrath of God. And the Apostle Paul here has a backdrop or some assumptions he's bringing in to his argument, if you want to call it. He does quite a logical argument here. His assumptions is that we're talking about this God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, creator of the heavens and the earth. The God from everlasting to everlasting, who was by himself with nothing around, right? Enjoying the fellowship that he had with the Son and the Spirit, and then decided to create a universe and mankind in his image. And the fact that he's given us a free will, and we chose to shake our little fist at him and say, no, God. Right? And the implications of that. And that's the backdrop. This God of the Old Testament, right? This God from everlasting to everlasting, his wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Not a good spot to be in. Almighty God, angry with ungodliness and unrighteousness. not a pretty sight. And who are these people, right? These ungodly and unrighteous men, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And look at verse 19 and 20. It kind of explains a little bit further. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. These people that the wrath of God is upon, who are they? They're people who have been given the revelation of God through creation. Right? That's what the text says. The creation of the world gives truth to these people. And who out there can see creation? Pretty much everybody, right? So this is speaking to everyone. And what it's saying is the light of God has come to them through creation, and it's clearly seen. What two things? His, right, eternal power and Godhead. So the idea is that he is eternal. Like, there is a flower, there is creation, there is design. It demands the existence of a designer, of a creator, right? And that person had to be bigger than me, stronger than me, more powerful than me. And this light has revealed, and man is so sinful and a sinner that light comes in and man sees it and knows it and then suppresses it, right? They know it and then they suppress it and they reject it. Right? And God says it's clearly seen. It's not hard to be seen. The creation of the world demands, or the sight of creation demands or calls for a creator behind it. And we have a cultural message that will deny that, right? And our culture does a good job of that. You know, even I think of in almost all universities, higher learning, it's turned away from that completely. So that you might have a med student studying and he's looking at the nervous system, or he's looking at the eye, or just the structure of the bones and things like that. And there might be things in his mind and brain going off thinking, wow, this is amazing. Maybe there was some type of purpose and design behind all of this, right? But then you have the professors and instructors and the people that are up high saying, nope, this all came by accident, right? Suppressing that truth that's very clearly seen. And God says, man, my wrath and anger is against these people. They're suppressing the truth. Why and how did they reject the truth? Right? Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they had the truth. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. All right? How did these people reject the truth? They reject God as the Creator. They weren't thankful to him. They knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. It says they saw the glory of God, but they exchanged it for a false glory. Right? They didn't worship him. And in verse 24 onward, it shows the consequences of that. God gave these people up. He said, fine, you want to reject me? You want to do that? Okay, go ahead. And we find that the sinfulness of man, the light is revealed, and they're a sinner, which causes them to depart from what God has revealed. Verse 25 or 26 to 31 kind of lists very specific things that these people are doing. It's interesting in verse 30 in this list is disobedient to parents. I always thought that was like out of the blue in that list. Right? All these specific things that these unrighteous people do. And look at verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Right? These people are fully aware that their sin and their wrongdoing deserves some type of judgment. They know they're wrong, yet they're having pleasure and delight and say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. Right? And God's wrath is revealed against these people. It's interesting, it has huge implications here for my life specifically, and I think for every Christian's life. Who are these people condemned before God that Paul is explaining in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32? Who are they? People, they haven't rejected Christ. These people have not rejected Christ. Maybe they've never heard of Christ. They have rejected creation. They have rejected the general revelation of God. And God here tells us that is enough to be condemned. They didn't, now it doesn't say here that they heard the gospel and rejected it. They heard creation and they rejected it and they were condemned, right? And this has led to a bedrock of conviction within me that has altered the course of my life, because I think of tribal people all over the world, or I think of remote groups of people all over the world who have never heard of Jesus Christ. And you know how much revelation they have about God? They have enough revelation to condemn them, but not enough revelation to save them. Right? They need, how will they believe? How, we'll get that in chapter 10. Right? How are they going to believe on someone they've never heard of? And that, you know, wherever I find myself in life, whatever job or capacity I am going to be serving God in, whether that is a missionary full-time or not, I know in one way or the other I'll be involved in getting this gospel to the unreached. Right? There's people out there who have not heard about Jesus Christ, and this is a hard message to swallow, that they are condemned even though they've never heard the gospel. Yeah, it's hard, right? But God has given us, the church, the job of preaching the gospel. In the tribulation, who does he send? He sends an angel. An angel flies around and preaches the everlasting gospel. I'm sure he'll do a better job than we do. But right now, he's called me and you. The foolishness of preaching, right, of Christ, that's what's going to be the thing that brings people to salvation. So that these people, right, that who have the revelation of creation, man, they can be saved if they hear the gospel one day. But when they reject creation, they are condemned. All right. So there's wrath for these obviously evil people. They know they're doing wrong and they continue in it anyway. Idolatry like crazy, which is a result of their sinfulness, right? Now verse chapter 2, the Apostle Paul switches to a different group of people. Kind of a different mindset. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? This group of people in chapter 2 is the moralist, the guy who is looking at the people back in chapter 1 who are like bowing down to wooden idols and saying, yeah, those, get them, God. Those guys deserve the wrath. Those guys deserve the judgment. But not me, because I have morals and I know what to do. And I know that that's wrong. Right? But God is saying, hey, look at your own self. You do the same things they're doing. Right? Remember the one thing I mentioned in the list in chapter 30, or chapter 1, verse 30? Disobedient to parents. Who walks out of life clean on that one? Right? As a kid. Yeah, I've never disobeyed my parents once. Nope. It's like these moralists in chapter 2, they're looking at these wicked people saying, they deserve God's judgment. And God says to them, yeah, they deserve God's judgment. You're right, but so do you, even though you're judging them. Even though you have standards, you have high moral standards, don't fool yourselves. Look at what you do. You're not judged upon what you think is right and wrong. You're judged upon what you do. And your actions are just like theirs. You're an idol worshiper at heart, right? Probably self-centered, self-righteous, and you're condemned too. Right? These people who are trying to live good, they're under God's wrath. God judges them according to truth. They are guilty. Right? They don't walk out of God's courtroom clean. They are condemned as well. Even though they might have standards and they think they're good, right? Nope. If you really look at what they do, they're doing the same things. And he goes on, talks about that exact same thing in verses 4 through 16. Now let's chapter 2, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 8. He kind of jumps into a third group of people, similar to the second. He starts talking specifically to Jewish people. Look at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Right now he's talking to those who call themselves Jewish. They're similar to chapter the people right before. They're probably moral people, but now they have religion added to it. Now they have their descendants who were God's people, and they're looking back and they're saying, I think I'm pretty good because I'm a Jew. My father Abraham, I got the law, the Torah. Right? I'm actually a teacher of the law. Look at verse 18 through 21. Who are these people? They know God's will. They knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And he goes on, and he calls them hypocrites. Because anyone, a religious person or not, who can say to someone, hey, you shouldn't steal. You should obey your parents. Fact is that they themselves are human, and they do the same things they're telling other people not to do, right? And the Apostle Paul here is so strong that this religious person, this unbelieving Jew, they're condemned by God, right? It says that they have the law of God. In verse 25 through 28, 29, they have circumcision, which is like a sign of the covenant, right? That doesn't save them. They can try to rest in that. Their heritage, that is not going to be something that makes them okay before God. For us, that might be like church membership, or baptism, or our family heritage. You know, my dad was a preacher, my grandfather was a preacher, his dad was a preacher. You know, my dad was a Christian, and his dad was a Christian. Yeah, that's good, but God's saying here, what about your works? How are they? What about your life? Have you never done anything wrong? Right? So we've seen the pagan, the heathen, the guy who doesn't even have God's word, who's worshiping idols, has the wrath of God, condemnation on him. The moralist, the guy who thinks he's good and is looking down on other people saying, I don't do that bad. God says, no, you might not be doing the exact same things, but you are guilty too. And then this religious person, this Jewish person, right? They too are condemned. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul answers some questions or challenges that he thinks people will bring up. And he answers them before they even have a chance to bring them up. Maybe you do that sometimes in arguments with your friends or your spouse or something. You know what they're going to say in rebuttal. So when you're talking, you answer their rebuttal before they even speak it. And that's what Paul is here trying to silence his people who are going to come against him. And he answers those questions. And jump down to chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Talking about Jewish people, right? Because he was a Jew. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. He's not starting a new argument or thought line here. This is the conclusion of everything he's been coming to in chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is where he's been trying to get to, right? All humanity, no one is clean. No one comes out at the end of life and could stand before God and say, God, look at me. I was the perfect angel everyone thought I was. No, right? Every single human who's ever lived has sin in their heart, is a sinner by birth, and does bad things throughout their life. Right? And God says, condemned, guilty. The verdict is in. My wrath and anger, which is perfectly just, right, is upon you, and the penalty for that is death. They are all under sin, he says in verse 9. Look at 10 through 18. He's now going to go back to the Old Testament. Each of these is an Old Testament quote. He's bringing back the scriptures, maybe for the Jewish audience, just showing that this is not a new teaching. He's not bringing something here to the Roman believers that's never been taught before. God, from Genesis chapter 3, has revealed to all of us that we are sinners and that we need him, right? Look at verse 10. As it is written, right, so these are things that have been written by the prophets and others, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. Is there a room for an exception there? Maybe you listening today, you might be the exception to all of this, right? As humans, we try to think that we're the exception. There's a rule, but yeah, I can get away with it, though. That doesn't apply to me. You know, I think of in church here, it's a trite example. If you've been to our building, you know, we had carpet in here, and we just had new flooring put in. And I'm guilty as anyone here, but there's a rule in our church that if you've been coming here for any number of years, you know, right? No coffee in the sanctuary, right? No coffee in the sanctuary. That's a rule. And we always think we're the exception, right? Like, oh yeah, I understand that rule because we don't want to stain the carpet, but I won't spill my coffee so I can bring it in. And inevitably, what happens? You bump into someone or someone bumps into you, spill your coffee, and you're like, ah, that's okay. And then you don't bring coffee in the sanctuary for a couple weeks, but then you're back at it again, right? And it's just human nature in our heart. Like, I'm the exception. And as we read here in the scriptures, this is God's very word, his revelation to God's speaking. And he is saying all of humanity as a group, doesn't matter who you are, you stand condemned under his wrath for what you've done. The things you've done are bad. Yet sometimes we sit there and we think, yeah, I'm not really that bad though. What about what God says? You really aren't the exception. You can't just make an exception in your heart because you feel that way. You really deserve God's wrath. And there's one other thing here that you might bring up in your heart. Maybe a little argument in your mind. Like, I know I've disobeyed my parents, like you said. That's such a small thing. But look at all the good things I've done. Look at how I treat my family. Look what he says, verse 19. Now we know that these things, I'm in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He kind of mentioned it before, but he brings it up again. There's going to be no one made right in his sight by the things that they do. You might do kind things, right? You might help the old lady across the street. Or even more serious things, like you might start an organization that helps free children from poverty, right? And spend your whole life doing it. You might do those things that are good, But God says that you still have sin, and that's not going to take care of your sin. There's no equal balance. There's no, that doesn't even touch his righteousness. Problem is that we look to our right and we look to our left and we say, I'm pretty good. Our standard is based upon what other people are doing. And when we look up and we see a holy God and we see what his word says, the only conclusion we come to is that all the world may become guilty before him. Every mouth will be stopped. There will be no excuse. That's the word he uses in chapter 1. It's a great word. No one has an illegitimate excuse. You do not have one. Before Christ, without Christ, no. Your works, your good deeds, nothing. This message of universal condemnation, it's a hard pill to swallow, right, for you and me. And I think it's because our culture, right? I mentioned it in the beginning. Our culture says different than this book. Our culture says that, yeah, there are bad things in the world, but not people. People are okay. And you start to believe that you have a good heart or you had a good heart. And it's just, it's not so. It's not what God says. God says that salvation comes from the Lord. He says that all people are equally lost. That's crazy. Everyone's equally lost. You didn't like start on a better pedestal than someone else. You were equally lost, and we all need to be equally saved. Everybody. Right? And no other religion says this. No other quote-unquote religion has this teaching that everyone's equally lost. Right? This is such a unique Christian message. Our mankind as a whole, we are in desperate need of some help. Every person. This story, we find that what we'll need is we'll need to be saved by grace. Right? And we'll get to that next week, but this whole thing makes us look pretty bad. Right? There's no room for us working our way to God, and there's no room for us to have our own righteousness. We literally cannot do that. We don't have the ability to do it. That's what God is saying here, over and over. For three chapters, I know we didn't read every verse. You can go back and study it on your own. All mankind, everybody, you are guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Right? It puts us all in the same boat. We should never conclude that we're better than someone else apart from Christ. It leaves no room for self-righteousness, right? That includes me. That includes you. There's no exceptions to this. So let's wrap this whole thing up. I know the majority of you who are watching today are Christians. And praise the Lord through Jesus Christ. We are not under this wrath, right? Because of what Christ has done. But we can still glean from this and have such a growth in our faith and in our love for God because of what we've heard today. All right? So we'll ask the question, so what? Who cares? Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Right? Why is God, through the Apostle Paul, so strong in teaching us that mankind as a whole race of people stands condemned before him because of their sin? Why is God so strong on it? Why does he hammer it home again and again and again? Four things of why God is so strong on man's sinfulness, and then we'll close. First one, because mankind will never welcome grace until he sees that grace is his only hope. Grace is undeserved. And this is contrary to our human nature to accept something that we don't deserve. We all know the feeling of when someone shows you extravagant kindness or gives you a gift that you knew you didn't deserve, and there seems to be no reason for them doing something for you. What do you want to do immediately? You want to find a way that you like pay it for it somehow, make it even. Or maybe you're the one giving the kindness and you think, like, now they kind of owe me, right? We don't like grace as mankind. And the only way we'll welcome it is if we see that it really is our only hope, that it can be given freely to us. And when we see our wretched condition of our heart, it leaves us in a position to welcome grace. It's a position of humility. And we'll be ready to receive it when we realize our helpless and hopeless condition before Him. Secondly, why is God so strong and just hammers home, man, mankind is guilty? Because seeing how bad our sin is helps reveal any self-righteousness in us. Right? Walking through Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, it enables us to see any self-righteous pride in our hearts. And as even as a Christian, we know that our sin nature that we still have in us, it's a river of self-righteousness every single day. It really is. And we all may say that, yeah, I believe, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. But we don't really see ourselves as a miracle of grace. We don't see it as something incomprehensible that God would save someone like me. We don't really define ourselves pre-Christ as a wretch. Right? And as we recognize that on our own we don't have and never have had any righteousness, that pride and self-centeredness and self-righteousness, that will start to melt away, and a grace-filled and other-centered orientation on life will start to fill its spot. Right? And that happens when we start to see where we were before Christ. So we can call out to God today and say, or God today and say, you know, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Right? As a Christian, God, yes, I do believe that I was a sinner saved by grace, but so many times I really don't believe that I was that bad. So many times I think I was a little better than that other person, wasn't I? God, help us in our unbelief today, recognizing our true need for Him for salvation. Let's take God at His word, right? Align our thinking with what He says about us. Number three, why is God so strong about man's condemnation? Because it reminds us we never gave God any reason to love us in the first place. Right? It reminds us we never gave God any reason to love us in the first place. And this frees us from trying to live a life now that gives God a reason to love me. Because if you never gave Him a reason to love you in the first place, why would you have to perform for Him now to love you? Right? And it helps us recognize the unconditional nature of His love. God's love towards us was in these chapters. He was loving us. He was saying we were guilty, but He was reaching out to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We weren't worshiping Him or seeking Him or doing good things when His love reached us. You did not give Him a reason to love you. He loved you because He is love and He wanted to, not because you deserved it. Yet then we become a Christian and we all of a sudden fall into a mindset that I should probably do good things so that God loves me. How do you think God feels about you this morning? Think maybe He doesn't love you, doesn't like you? God, we'll get into it next week. We can't really get into it now, but man, He delights over you as His child, no matter what. Not based upon your own righteousness. Not based upon how you've been doing today or last week. It's not how it works. God loves you today. One of my favorite preachers always says, God does not love some future version of yourself when you're all cleaned up and nice and you're not struggling with sin anymore. Do you have a vision of that as a Christian in your head? Like, I can't wait like in a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, I won't be struggling with this sin anymore. I won't be struggling with sin. And then I'll really like walk with God and have Him love me. God doesn't love some cleaned up version of you. He loves you now. In the mess that you're in, He truly loves you. He's not waiting for your life to get better, for your devotional life to get more committed. He desires those things for you, absolutely. But His love for you is constant. It's perfect. It's not going to grow when you become more godly. That's not how it works, right? Believing what God says about humanity's condition in Romans 1 through 3, it enables us to let Him love me, even though I know I'll never deserve it. Right? And that's what you call grace. Grace is unearned. This favor and love of God. And man, we'll see it next week in chapter 3, verse 21. Lastly, why is God teaching us about man's depravity, because if you not understand the wrath of God, the gospel will not thrill, empower, or move you. We cannot appreciate who Christ is unless we have first acknowledged who we are. And that's what God is doing here. He's getting us ready to receive the good news, right? It's the classic illustration. If you say, hey, I have the cure for this most deadly disease in the world, do you want it? You might say, yeah, that might be cool. But then if you told the person beforehand, hey, we did a test and a scan, and you have the most deadly disease in the world, and then you offer them, hey, do you want the cure for the most deadly disease? They're going to be like, yes, give me it. And the change was they needed to know beforehand that they had this deadly disease. And we have to know beforehand our true condition before God wasn't the greatest, was it? It was actually on our way to hell forever. And that's just. Yet God reached out and saved us from that, right? And that is what will absolutely enamor our hearts with his love when we see how bad we were to start. There's a verse in the Gospels that says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And actually the fact is we've all been forgiven much, right? Every single person, if you're a Christian, if you are born again, and we'll get into that next week, man, you've been forgiven much. You might have the cleanest testimony in the world. You might have been born in church. Your mom went into labor and she was at the altar, right? Been in the church every Sunday since you can remember, got saved at the age of 2 because you're like some genius, and never did anything bad. You've been forgiven much. You really have, just as much as the drug addict who ruined his life for 40 years and completely made a wreck of everything and then repented and trusted in Christ. You've both been forgiven much. And it says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Man, this just awakens a heartfelt, genuine love for God because of how much he's forgiven us. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. It's a message that is so contrary to our culture. And I just ask that the wave of indoctrination that we get from the schools and the media and other people wouldn't have any room in our hearts and minds, but that what you say in your word, that will reign true in our thinking and in our beliefs, that we would have a concrete belief of the universal depravity of men and realize that everyone is hopeless and helplessly lost without Christ. Yeah, that we would operate out of this mindset and realize that, man, we've been forgiven so much. And that your love for us, it didn't start because we did something right. It started because you are love and you choose to love us no matter what. I thank you for that this morning. And just ask that this word, you would help us remember as we go about our day today and the following days. We wouldn't soon forget our human condition of our sin nature and just our position, that we would walk in an attitude of humility throughout the week as we think through Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Help us remember. We commit ourselves to you, God. We thank you for the blessing of your word. We surrender to you, and we're trusting you. Thank you for how good your word is, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, one more thing. If you're listening this morning, watching, or later on, and you might be thinking, man, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I'm not sure of what my standing is before God. I don't know if God accepts me. You're talking about how sinful we are and how unacceptable we are to God. What about me? How do I know if I'm going to be forgiven? How do I know that when I die, I'm not going to go to hell? These are great questions to be asked, right? And the Bible's answer is found in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the only way that you can get to heaven is if you're perfect your whole life. Never do one thing bad, The problem is we were born a sinner, so we never even had a chance to do that. But Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life. He lived a righteous life. And when he died on the cross, he took the punishment of death that you deserved and that I deserved. He took that punishment on himself. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. Right? And what God, and he died, and then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. He came back to life. And what God says today, through his gospel, he calls out to everyone, including you, hey, if you recognize that you need to be saved, you can trust in what Christ has done on the cross. That his death was enough to pay for your sins, and that his perfect life, his righteousness, was enough that would make you acceptable to God. Right? Not anything that you can do, not going to church, not being a good person, but what Christ did on the cross. And if you believe, you trust and place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you, God promises that he'll save you just as a free gift. And you can do that right now. You can do that wherever you want, just to simply believe and trust Jesus Christ to save you instead of trusting whatever you think might save you. All right. We got a good start today into the book of Romans. This is a strong foundation on which the gospel does rest. I know many of you might be thinking of book of Romans and think like, oh, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. That's the good stuff. And I think I feel that way too, right? But we can't just skip right to 6, 7, and 8 to get the full weight of it, right? You can't just walk into chapter 8. You got to go through 1 through 7. And it will be a glorious entrance into chapter 8. So I'm looking forward to that. Hopefully, Lord willing, we can walk through this together. Until then, stay encouraged. We love you. We've been praying for you. And hopefully we'll be able to meet back together soon. Take care.